Let's turn in the Bible to Isaiah chapter 63, where Isaiah picks up the theme of what Hal just sang and talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember that Isaiah chapters 56 through 66, sometimes called Third Isaiah, his third volume, is really a book about revival, about what has to happen for God to send his Holy Spirit into the church, Old Testament church or New Testament church, and revive us again that our heart might be his completely. Isaiah has been talking all through his prophecy about a Messiah. He introduces him in the first book of the King, the book of the Sovereign, this one who comes among the nations and both judges them and redeems them. Then the middle book, the middle volume of this great magnum opus of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 55, is all about the suffering servant. He's pictured in passionate and suffering form. In fact, we'll be preaching through the song of the suffering servant in Holy Week, Isaiah 52 and 53. So he's talked about him before. He's actually let us hear his voice in chapters 61 and 62. But it's in Isaiah 63, kind of like the climax of a great film or story, that the Messiah actually appears and we see him figuratively in written form in Isaiah's prophecy. And he calls him the man from Bozra. Who is this who comes up from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He was splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Here is a grand portrait of Jesus Christ, which reminds us of the great need of the church. And that great need is always the preeminence of Christ. I remember when I first got here, there was a little bit of a flap about the verse that lies over the entrance of our main door to the sanctuary that tells us that in all things he might be preeminent. Now, in different versions of the Bible, that's translated different ways. That verse out of Colossians chapter 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. At one time, following the King James Version, we had up there that he might have the preeminence. And then it was changed to reflect the New American Standard Bible that we used in the pews as our corporate Bible, that in all things he might have first place. And I changed it back after a couple years of listening to people's opinions about what it should be to reflect the version that we're using now, the English Standard Version, that he might be preeminent. The word really in Greek is the word protuo. It can mean to be first in line, to be the most eminent and famous, or to have a place of peerless esteem and reputation. Webster's Encyclopedic Unabridged Dictionary of the English Language says, preeminent means to be eminent above or beyond all others, to be superior to all others, to be surpassing all others, to project forward, to be prominent. It is synonymous with distinguished, peerless, supreme, superior, the dominant one. So for Christ to be preeminent means that he is without equal or peer, exalted above all others, in a position of supreme status. It doesn't mean necessarily that he has the first place, although he would if he was preeminent. To be preeminent means to have the first place, but to have first place doesn't mean that you're preeminent. For example, I have first place among the elders of the church. It's my job to lead. But that does not mean that I am without peer or superior to others. There are many who lead with me. I am not preeminent in the church. I just have the position of leadership. And there are others who hold that position with me. And there's nothing superior or beyond worth in me that's not found in the elders and deacons and other leaders of our church. But to be preeminent means to have the place that is above all peers. It has to do with the person, the authority, and the worth of Jesus Christ. Indeed, to be honest with you, the word preeminent, kind of like the word awesome, should only be used of God and of Jesus Christ. And in all of the scripture, he is the only one who is referred to as being preeminent. This is a problem in the American church. It is both a cause of why we need revival and a result of it. Joel Bell, who is the founding editor of World Magazine, was at a Covenant College board with meeting this past week with me, and he came up to me on the last day and said, I wonder if we could get together, he said, I'm about to do some writing for a book about succession of pastors in evangelical organizations because we have an abysmal track record of founding pastors being followed by someone else in their churches or in their organizations or in their institutions without major disruption. And he said, you have been involved in that. You have followed in the wake of disruption, and I wanted to see what you had to say. And I said, well, Joel, I'll be glad to meet with you. In fact, I'm going up to Asheville in the month of April and sit down and talk to him in his office. But I said, it really comes down to just one thing. When you build an institution, a school, a seminary, a ministry, a mission, whether it's Focus on the Family or the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association or a church, around the dominant personality of one gifted person, then you build into that organism, that organization, guaranteed failure. But if you build that organization around Jesus Christ, you build into it a DNA that cannot fail. It would be hard for us to admit, but brothers, I think it is true. In this age of celebrity pastors, we have become, as evangelicals, the very thing that made us leave the liberal churches, the mainline churches years ago. We have become man-centered. And of all of the things in the Bible that God has, there was only one thing he said he would not share with another. What is it? His glory. And yet, these celebrity pastors, and I have to say in their defense, they are not the ones presenting themselves as the rival to Christ. We who are their followers tend to do so. But here, we have a situation where there are others who are fallen, sinful human beings, mere men like you and me, who are put in this place of preeminence, and that is a guaranteed draft upon the vitality and health of the church. Back in the year 2000, I did a seminar on these passages of Isaiah, Isaiah 56 to 66. And I wrote in my notes that a lecture I gave at General Assembly, I said it would shock many of us to have the charge laid at our feet that our preaching and our overall ministries neglect the person and work of Jesus Christ. But the truth is, in our churches, one can hear many sermons in which Christ is mentioned only in passing and engage in multiple ministries in which Christ is involved only tangentially. We say that our chief end is and our primary purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, but reality speaks otherwise. Too much of what we do centers on man's glory and treats Christ as if he were a burden instead of a blessing. When revival comes, Christ becomes preeminent in the church once again. True reformation is the clearing away of religious clutter that Christ might shine forth in glory unhindered. In fact, revival can be defined as the return of Christ to his rightful place in the church, to the place of headship. Isaiah realizes this and sets forth in prophetic picture Jesus Christ returning to his church under a title he calls the Man from Bozra. And he pictures him walking back to his church to revive her again. Who is this who comes up from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? The one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In this passage, Isaiah makes it clear that once and for all, there is only one hero in the church, only one great champion, only one who has both first place and preeminence, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Into this grotesquely man-centered age of ours strides this noble, this striking, this awesome person of Isaiah 63. Three paragraphs about him, each one presenting a different facet of the messianic office of Jesus Christ. He is the revenging Christ, the redeeming Christ, and the reviving Christ. Look at the first paragraph, which are the first six verses of Isaiah 63, where Isaiah presents Jesus Christ as the great revenger. Who is this who comes up from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He was splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was none to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the people in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood upon the earth. Isaiah has a vision of a man apparently in military garments, like a royal king in his armor, who is striding out of the desert, coming closer and closer and closer. He is a majestic figure on the march. And Isaiah asked the question, who is this who comes up from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He was splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. He calls him the man from Bozrah, which was the capital of the ancient empire of Edom. It was the city that was the capital of Israel's age-old enemy, the sons of Esau, who hated the sons of Jacob. Tremper Longman says, it embodied the ceaseless animosity against the Lord and his people through all time. And he is marching. He's not just strolling or striding or even riding. He's marching with that military stride that brings him to his mission. He is focused on what he's doing. There's a great play on words here. The word Edom means red in ancient Hebrew. And Bozrah means vintage, or the juice of the wine press, which is red. Jesus is trampling out the vineyard where the grapes of wrath are stored, as the hymn writer says. And on his garments, he is splattered with that red tint of his judgment. Isaiah asked the question, but Jesus Christ gives the answer. It is I, he says, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. It is I, meaning the one who began to speak in Isaiah chapter 61 and speaks through Isaiah chapter 62 into Isaiah chapter 63. He is speaking in righteousness as the gospel preacher. He is mighty to save. A phrase that the gospel writers lift out of Isaiah and apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel of Luke, Matthew, and Mark. Isaiah 63 is a realization of the promise at the end of Isaiah 62. Look at Isaiah 62, verses 11 and 12. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called the sought out, the city not forsaken. Now this one who is going to be their redeemer, with his reward and recompense, steps into the picture. It is this man from Bozra. But as he comes closer, Isaiah notices that his clothes are not naturally red or crimson. They are stained. So he asks this man from Bozra a second question in verse 2. Why is your apparel red and your garments like he or him, like his who treads in the winepress? It appears that something is on his garments like wine juice. But Jesus answered a second time, it is not wine that's on his raiment, but blood. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, I trampled them in my wrath, their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. Jesus Christ is saying, I stomped out my enemies and ended their evil all by myself. I looked for men to help me, but there was none who qualified. They were all engaged in evil. So with my own arm, I saved God's people, and with my own hand, I destroyed all God's enemies. Vengeance has been taken. Wrath has been outpoured, and salvation has been won. We are often, let's be honest, uncomfortable with this picture of Jesus Christ in judgment. But brothers and sisters, the other side of salvation is always vengeance. The complement to mercy is always wrath. And the only other option to grace is judgment. That's just the nature of life. God must and Jesus will put an end to all that is evil, both in each of us and all around us, and ultimately in his word through four stages. First in his cross. As the hymn writer said, he will break the power of canceled sin and set the prisoners free. He will cut the heart out and make impotent, Romans 6 says, this power of sin in our life. And then the gospel. He will capture men one by one as he leads them in righteousness to himself. When all of the elect are gathered in, there will be judgment. Stage number 3. Where all who would not come to Christ in repentance and faith will go into the lake of fire. And finally, a new world, a new creation without evil altogether. This sounds so foreign to us that it's hard for us to conceive. Even sometimes hard for us to think that it's a good thing. But imagine a world where there was no reason to be afraid. No reason to have insurance. To go see a doctor. To need a lawyer. Well, you could leave your wallet out on the curb of your house for 1,000 years and it'd be there when you went, probably with extra money stuffed in it. It's beyond our imagination to think this way, because you and I have only known a world full of evil. And yet that is not the world that God made. Not in the beginning and not in the end. You have to realize that the world we know is an anomaly. It is a caricature, some grotesque distortion of the real life with God that God intends for all those who love him. Merriam-Webb says, in common usage, vengeance is a word which has connotations of deliberately harbored malice and personal vindictiveness, and that is why vengeance is commanded never to be found in the heart of a believer. It is the opposite of love. And yet the Bible insists that there is a proper time and a proper place for vengeance. For without it, a host of evils would never be righted, and there would be no moral government in the universe. It is the final calling to account of those who have oppressed others and apparently got away with it. Vengeance is punishment, but punishment with a particular sharp edge. Its special nature arises from the fact that it is the victim himself or herself or someone closely identified with the victim who administers the punishment. There is not necessarily any malice or vindictiveness involved. They're aberrations caused by human sin. But the wrongdoer is confronted in a very personal manner with all the wrong he has done and is made to pay for it. In vengeance, the tables are finally turned. He who gives gets what he gave. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It is crucial that this happen, and not just to anybody, but to Edom, to all of the age-old enemies of Jesus Christ and his church, all of the nations and all of the isms and all of the organizations and false religions who persecuted the saints, and as John said, were drunk with the blood of the saints. Isaiah sees 700 years before John did what John saw in the great book of Revelation. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun and the moon became black as sackcloth. Then the moon became full of blood, and the stars from the sky fell to the earth as fig trees sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a wind. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." What an absolutely incongruent statement. The wrath of a lamb. Jesus, meek and mild, now the man from Bozrah. But that is what the Bible says, not just in the Old Testament prophets. In Hebrews, the author of that great epistle says in chapter 10, if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer for us remaining a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, and how much more punishment will do for those who deserve such punishment and who have trampled underfoot the very Son of God, have profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and have outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know what he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Brothers and sisters, salvation will not be complete until the blood due for every act of evil has been paid. The wages of sin is death. And the author of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Somewhere along the line, someone has to pay for 6 million Jews killed in Hitler's Third Reich. Someone has to pay back those who took the lives of over 30 million Russians under the iron hand of Joseph Stalin. Someone has to avenge what is over 100 million and counting individuals who've been killed through worldwide communism, the millions of martyrs from Rome to North Korea and beyond, the victims of all terrorism and all terrorists, whether it's Muslim jihadist or Catholic IRA, men and women and children killed in every unrighteous war of history, every slave killed by every master, whether he was a galley slave on the emperor's ship or a cotton picker in the deep south. The tiny souls of 50 million babies murdered, and all of the millions of their blood brothers and blood sisters around the world who died in abortion clinics, all human sacrifice, all unjust punishment, all violence, rape, and plunder, every act of death will be judged by death without one single exception. Not one. Judged either in the blood of Jesus Christ, avenged on Calvary by the wrath of God, for those who repent and believe, or avenged on the day of the Lord in the blood of evil men, by the wrath of the Lamb for the impenitent and unbelieving. But every drop of human blood will be avenged in blood by the man from Bozrah. It's a good thing the chapter doesn't end here. Because before Christ the revengeful Messiah comes, there comes Christ the redeeming Messiah. The day of vengeance is preceded by a long day of mercy. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all of their afflictions he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, and therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who puts in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert? They did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make yourself a glorious name. Isaiah appears to take up the conversation now. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. There's that key little covenantal word in the Old Testament, kesed, the covenant love and loyalty of God. I will recount, he says, through a review of Old Testament history, the faithful love and loyalty of God. And he presents a most heart-wrenching review of Israel's Old Testament history with God in five different pictures. He says, first of all, God chose them for his people, hoping they would be loyal to him, and he saved them for that purpose. For he said, surely these are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior, verse 8. Then he remembers that God was always with his people, sharing their sufferings, bearing their afflictions, carrying them into a better place and time. Verse 9. In all of their afflictions, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Thirdly, he remembered that at times when the people rebelled against God, that God became their enemy. And his warfare against their enemies became his warfare against them. He says in verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them. But fourthly, he always remembered his promises of old, especially to Moses, the gatherer of the people of Israel. Then he remembered the days of old. That is his covenant of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? He finally says he led them from Egypt through the wilderness to Canaan, parted seas, dried up valleys, made desert places blossom for them, gave them a promised land. Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them, to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. But I want you to notice how many times, three times in this paragraph, Isaiah asks, where is he who did all these great redemptive wonders. He calls him, in verse 9, the angel of his presence. He is referring to the presence of the pre-incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. What they simply called the presence or the glory in the Old Testament, what the rabbis later referred to as the Shekinah glory. If we had time tonight, we could look at one verse after another, how when Moses led the people out of Egypt, there was this great pillar of fire by night and smoke in the day that went before them. It got between Pharaoh's army and the people and protected them. It blew upon the waters and parted the sea. It led them through and closed it over Pharaoh's army. It took them to Mount Sinai and went up on top of the mountain and enveloped Moses in that glory. And the finger of God came out and wrote out a covenant that was an everlasting treaty between God and his people. Then they made a tabernacle, a tent where they could meet with him, confess their sins, receive forgiveness, hear his word. And the Shekinah glory came upon that tabernacle. And all through their 40 years of wandering, when that presence would go up and move forward, they would break camp and follow. When the presence settled, that's where they would camp, sometimes for months, sometimes for years. When David brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city, into the tabernacle, he moved to Jerusalem, the glory of the Lord filled it again. When Solomon built this great temple, the glory of the Lord came to the temple and drove the priest out. They couldn't stand the presence of the Lord. And all through their days, every single day, 24 different rotations of priests, two every hour of the morning and the evening, went in to offer prayers and incense. And behind the curtain, in a pulsating, living presence, the smoke and the fire curled out. And behind a veil no thicker than my jacket was the presence of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. They became so accustomed to him that they honestly felt they had God in a box. For though he dwelt upon the Ark of the Covenant, he was not in it, but they thought he was. And so they neglected the Lord and his statutes and his ordinances. They did whatever they wanted to do, thinking, doesn't matter. Whoever comes against us, we just go get the box, lift the lid, and say, God, sick him. Until one day, a prophet who came about 100 years after Isaiah, a guy named Ezekiel, had a vision of the glory of the Lord going up out of the holy place to the pinnacle of the temple, to the east gate of the city, to the eastern ridge of Mount Zion, and then away. And no one noticed. Isaiah says, where is he? This angel of his presence, this glory of the Lord. Where is the sense of God among us, his redeemed people? Well, Moses answered that question a long time ago. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 31, actually the Lord speaking through Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, but this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. They will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. They will be devoured. Now listen, brothers, sisters, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that in that day they will say, have not all these evils come upon us because God, our God, is not among us. How we love to sing the songs that Jesus Christ is always with us, always our friend, always on our side. I'm here to tell you that's not true. There is a time for our salvation's sake where Jesus has to turn and in his own mighty arm afflict us to bring us to repentance and faith and back to him. I think we need to remind ourselves on a regular basis that Jesus Christ fights for his church Second of all, he always fights for his Father, first of all. And when the church decides that it will do something contrary to the glory of his Father, then their Savior picks up the sword and disciplines them to bring them back to him. That is part of redemption, and we call it revival. When the church finally gets so sick and tired of doing business without the felt and sensed presence of the Lord, that we say, where is he who did all these wondrous things in our past? And they pray to him, as Isaiah does in this third paragraph, calling upon the reviving Christ to visit his church again. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirrings of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Actually, this prayer doesn't end on that negative note, because this prayer that Isaiah begins in chapter 60, verse 15, goes all the way through to chapter 65, verse 25. It is the longest prayer in all of the scripture. One massive prayer that God would rend the heavens and come down and revive his church, like the great prayers of Daniel and Ezra and Habakkuk and Jeremiah and others. A prayer that summarizes the spiritual condition of God's people in the Old Testament time and in our times. Look down from heaven, he says, and see these four things about us, that you feel distant from us and disinterested in us. That the church, although it is the family of God, and Christians are your children, no one could tell that by looking at us today. Thirdly, that you have allowed us to wander into sin, and in the process have hardened our hearts so that we are afflicting ourselves. And fourthly, we have become a people abused by the world, uncared for by Christ, not ruled over by the holy God. We look and speak and act just like the worldlings around us. We are no longer your holy people. So look at the beginning of chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, like they did when Moses went up to receive the law, and when fire kindled brushwood, and fire caused water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. I had the privilege years ago of meeting a wonderful guy named Vernon Higham. He's a Welshman. He's probably retired now. Was a Welsh preacher. He was an assistant pastor to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. In fact, he was so close to the family that when Bethan Lloyd-Jones, Martin Lloyd-Jones' widow, died, he did her funeral. And he wrote a little book on revival. And in that book, he said, revival is different. It is God's intervention, very often following on and taking over after man's exasperation. Sometimes revival comes when there has been a great dearth, when it seems as if the embers, the very last sparks of religion, are dying on the earth. It is then that he comes, breaking in from above, unsought. Revival is something above and beyond that spiritual environment and climate which we, for want of a better word, would call normal. In aspiring to greater things, we're in no way belittling that which we already enjoy. Yet in revival, there is something more. There is that great plus which in no way dishonors God's present dealings with us when we seek it, which we can neither fake nor substitute nor bypass once we have seen it and our hearts desire it. Once we have appreciated and tasted its potential, nothing else will do for us. That is the highest plane of spiritual experience, the ultimate that God can do for his people in this world. What is revival? It is another dimension in which tremendous things happen to God's people, and God's people are at last moved by the Spirit, for they sense that God has returned. We have known, brothers and sisters, these sorts of sad and painful days in our history. I mentioned this morning that I just finished a book called The Fall of the House of Dixie, The Civil War and the Social Revolution that Transformed the South by Bruce Levine, who is a professor of history at the University of Illinois. And he talks about how the American institution of slavery brought such horror and holocaust upon our Christian nation. He presents it not as a war of northern aggression, but a fight for basic human life and liberty. It was not about states' rights, but about slavery from start to finish. It was not a noble South against a greedy North, but an inevitable conflict over the nature of the human soul and the value of the human life. The horrors, the hypocrisy, the honorable causes behind the Civil War shamed the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, Levine doesn't say that, but I felt that as I read that book, how the Christian South and much of the Christian North were content to leave what they called the peculiar institution of America alone, twisting their theology, interpreting vague scriptures in a certain way, and devising a Christian ethics and law and government to avoid the disgusting reality of slavery, forsaken by the rest of the Western world. And then one day, on April 12th in 1861, the man from Basra began to march through America. In his wake, he left 4 years of bloody, exhaustive warfare. A land ravaged by the rapine of war. Over 620,000 Americans lay dead from east to west and north to south, an impoverished South, an exhausted North, a persecuted black population of 4 million souls, and a people deeply divided. And conservative evangelicals in South and in North determined to avoid the obvious that the man from Basra had visited our land and judged us, just as he would do in 722 to Isaiah's people and in 605 to Jeremiah's people and in 400 BC to Malachi's people. Like the American historians, after 150 years of revisionistic history, are beginning to acknowledge. And the truth is, this angel of his presence, this man from Basra, continues to march through the nations of the earth, revenging, redeeming, reviving. One young girl who grew up an abolitionist, who married, although she was a Unitarian, the son of a great evangelical preacher, came to that conclusion. She was a poet and an activist, both for women's suffrage and for the abolition of slavery. And one evening in 1861, she watched the review of the Yankee troops marching to war against what she called Dixie. She heard them singing a popular marching song, "John's brown body lies a-moldering in the grave, his soul is marching on." That evening she looked over the Potomac River, saw the thousands of campfires glittering as the massive army of the Potomac bivouacked in the night. She retired to her hotel room but couldn't sleep, and here are her own words, she describes what happened. I went to bed that night as usual and slept, according to my wont, quite soundly. I woke in the gray of the morning twilight, and as I lay there waiting for the dawn, the long lines of the desired poem began to twine themselves in my mind. Having thought out all the stanzas, I said to myself, I must get up and write these verses down, lest I fall asleep again and forget them. So with a sudden effort, I sprang out of bed and found in the dimness an old lamp and the stump of a pen, which I remembered to have used the day before. And I began to scrawl out these verses almost without looking at the paper. What was in her mind as she wrote this poem was Isaiah 63 and the man from Bozrah. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the winepress where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. I have seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They have builded him an altar in the evening dew and damps. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim of flaring lamps. His day is marching on. I have read a burning gospel, written fiery rows of steel. As you deal with my contemners, so with you my grace shall deal. Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel. Our God is marching on. He has sounded out the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He has waked the earth's dull sorrow with a high ecstatic beat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. In the whiteness of the lilies, he was born across the sea, with a glory in his bosom that shines down on you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. Our God is marching on. He is coming like the glory of the morning on the wave. He is wisdom to the mighty. He is succor to the brave. So the world shall be his footstool and the soul of time his slave. Our God is marching on. It is a sad thing that we call that the battle hymn of the Republic and suck that marvelous picture of the man of Bozrah back into the vortex of our own civil unrest. It really has nothing to do with Yankees fighting Southerners and who was right or wrong in the Civil War. It has everything to do with this image in one Julia Ward Howe's mind of this man from Bozrah visiting her beloved country in judgment so that in the end, mercy would triumph. I'm going to ask you to take your hymnal and turn to hymn number 569. I'm going to ask you maybe for the first time in your life to sing this hymn without thinking of who you thought was right or wrong in the Civil War. And to sing it as a prayer that Jesus Christ would visit our land and revive us again, because the man of Bozrah is still marching through the nations of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we are both encouraged and somewhat overwhelmed by this picture of Jesus Christ and his vengeance, his mercy, his renewing life. And yet, these are the things we need. Sometimes we need the man from Bozrah to come and judge our sins so that he might save us from them and place his spirit in us once again to revive us so that your people might rejoice in you. It is our prayer that your judgment upon the United States would be swift and would, we selfishly ask, be minimal, that your church would quickly respond, even now, to your efforts to draw them through your angel of presence, Jesus Christ, back into covenant love and loyalty and faithfulness to you, so that you become our ally and not our enemy. and save us from our sins. We pray you would rend the heavens and come down and pour out upon your church your Holy Spirit once again and revive us. Even as our young people this weekend in Renovatus Retreat have been focusing on their own revival, may we do the same, asking you to speak, to march, to move into our lives. Show us what blood is on our hands. Cause us to repent and turn to you, and then give us seasons of refreshment from the presence of the Lord. And this we would pray and ask as we sing this hymn in Jesus' name. Amen.